And you might just watch as we go along through it and see if you can catch the one view and perspective of the rapture that is corrected here, a false view that exists today. Verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Let's just offer up a word of prayer as we enter into our time of study and ask that this and other passages will be opened up to us as we study this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to have the access that is ours through Jesus Christ, access into this grace in which we stand, and access before the throne of grace where we are exhorted to come, not timidly, not fearfully, but rather boldly, because we recognize your overwhelming eagerness, your divine readiness to supply us that grace and mercy to help us in time of need. So, Father, we recognize that it is important for us to call on you now, that as we open the Word this morning, as we sing songs of praise and worship, especially as we focus on the emblems of the Lord's table and celebrate it together, that all that we say, all that we do, all that we think will be acceptable in your sight. This is possible only if our lives have been purified by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, washing us as a response to our self-examination and confession, moment by moment, day by day. Father, we pray that we will each have accepted the personal responsibility to examine ourselves, to prepare ourselves for this morning, and therefore look forward to what you will provide based on our appropriation of the provisions of your grace. Thank you, Father, for this assembly. Thank you for this home where we have the privilege and the opportunity of meeting. Thank you for the Word that we're about to study, and for God the Holy Spirit, who's going to be our teacher and our instructor. We just pray that we will be equipped for the work of service, and that we'll have that mentality that is not what can I get, not what can God do for me, because you've already done it all. You sacrificed your Son in our place, and in him, at the moment of faith, you provided us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The issue now is, how will we utilize and what will we do with what we've been given? So help us to have that missionary mentality, that servant attitude that has the desire to take the overwhelming resources that are ours and use them to the glory of Christ. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing one. I think we sang this last week. Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just very quickly review what we covered last week. And I might just sort of jot it down for you by way of refreshing your memory. Before we launch into the scripture again, let's just once more humble ourselves and ask God's blessing on our time in the Word. I think we can never be humble enough. I think we can never ask too much and express too much dependence on the fact that we are absolutely helpless. And it's impossible for us to gain anything from the study of the Word apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So let's just join together once more. Father in heaven, as we open the Word and as we deal with this all-important doctrine, the teaching of the rapture of the church, the return of our heavenly bridegroom for the glorious bride that he has formed on this earth, the church. And Father, even as we sing about the struggles, the trials, the afflictions of this body of believers that have been called out from the world, it is important for us to realize that while the church today seems to be moving away from the world, from the Word, and moving toward the world and falling into that apostasy that the Apostle Paul spoke of in the end times, and we see all kinds of problems and difficulties and areas of lack, It is important for us to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ said he would build his church on the rock of himself, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So whatever our failures may be, whatever unfaithfulness may exist in the church, we thank you that Jesus Christ himself, that rock of our salvation, that solid foundation which you have laid, is always faithful and unshakable and immovable for our behalf. We thank you, Father, for this, and we pray that we'll rejoice in it as we look into the Scripture and we see the certainty of our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's just remember that when we talk about the rapture of the church, and it is a doctrine that should be studied and taught and reviewed and gone over again and again and again in these days, and yet it's one that you almost never hear. And if you do hear it, you might hear a little passage on it, but very seldom a complete coverage of the study. So first of all, let's remember that it is built on the promise of Jesus Christ. That promise was given in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where he said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." That promise looks forward to what Paul in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 calls our blessed hope. Now from that we have the rapture described. And the rapture is described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air." And you remember that we looked at that last time. Now, what we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is a third installment, and that is some definition regarding the rapture of the church. See, there are several views today concerning the rapture of the church, at least among those that in some way or another hold that it's going to happen. Now, I don't know how anyone could deny that it's going to happen, because 1 Thessalonians 4 says it will. So how people can say there's no such thing as a rapture of the church is a little bit difficult for me to understand. They must rip this page out of their Bible. But even among those that hold it, there are a number of varying opinions. And one opinion is the opinion that's corrected here. You may have caught it as we read through. And that is the opinion that when Christ returns, he's only going to take the spiritual. If you're out of fellowship at that moment, if you're involved in a sin at that moment, you're going to get left behind. And of course, there are various views in that. If it's just a momentary lapse, you might still get taken. But if you're falling into something really horrible, then you won't get taken, and on down the line. Well, that's going to be corrected in this particular passage. So just join with me, and I'll quickly run through it. I can only hit the highlights because we have a lot to cover today before we get to the seven ways in which Lazarus illustrates the rapture of the church. I want you to notice that where Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that it was not for them to know the times or the seasons, here Paul tells the Thessalonians that they know about the times and the seasons full well. Something's happened between Acts 1, verses 6 and 7, and 1 Thessalonians. And what has happened is that revelation has been given to the Apostle Paul that was never given to anyone before. And that revelation that was given to Paul specifically relates to the spiritual entity called the church. We sang about election earlier in one of our songs, and I'm going to be teaching the doctrine of election in our gathering at Beckenham tonight. There's a lot of confusion about that doctrine as well. But the election of the church is the outcalling of a special people distinct from the nation of Israel. Israel and the church are not the same. And the church is a company of people who are in Christ, the only body of believers in all of human history to bear that distinction. And what that phrase, in Christ, means is so full that it would take months and years and even a lifetime to study it, but it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And so from the beginning to the end of the church age and the experience of the church, Paul was given what he referred to as the mystery revelation. The mystery revelation simply refers to the doctrines that relate to the church. And he's going to give us some definitions here. So he says, there's no need for me to write to you concerning the times and the seasons. because you have no need. You know about these things full well. I've taught you, is what he's saying. And you know that the day of the Lord, and remember, the day of the Lord begins with the tribulation period. It's an Old Testament designation for the time immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. He says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, you may hear Christians say, well, no one knows the day or the hour, because when Jesus comes for us, he's coming as a thief in the night. That's another misconception, because Paul flatly denies that in this passage. I want you to notice as we go through the distinction between they and them and you and we. They refers to the unsaved, we refers to the believers. And the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night on the unsaved, but it should not come as that on you and I. It should be something we're looking to, anticipating, and ready for. A bride waiting for the bridegroom to come, as I used the Old Testament, the Jewish analogy of the marriage last week, should not be sleeping, or should not be apathetic, or should not be unprepared when the bridegroom comes. She doesn't have her little bundle together, what we call in the States the hope chest. You called it here the glory, what? Glory box, right? She should have it ready. She shouldn't be sitting there saying, well, should I take this or should I take that? And am I going to need this? No, she ought to be ready. So he says, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's them. That's the ones outside. That's the unbeliever. And the thing that begins their birth pangs is, in fact, the rapture of the church. The world is going to be saying peace and safety, but it's not going to be peace and safety, and the beginning of their trials is the rapture of the church. Notice in verse 4 we have a conjunction of contrast between them and us. He says, but you brethren, referring to believers, those who are in the body of Christ, are not in darkness so that that day should overtake you as a thief. So the next time you hear a Christian say, well, when Jesus comes, he's coming as a thief, you should say, not for me, he's not. And take him to this passage, because this passage is almost never taught. And it needs to be. It should not overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. When the darkness comes, we're going to be gone. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Now, we have a problem here in the English. And the problem is that we have the word sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4, and there the word for sleep is the word koimaomai. I'm going to have to write this bigger, you're not going to get it. K-O-I-M-A-O koimaomai, M-A-I. That's the word that's used for sleep, and it's used there as analogous for death. Those that sleep in Christ are those who are dead in Christ. If you'll notice in verse, go back to chapter 4, in verse 14 ends with the phrase, those who sleep in Jesus. If you look at the last phrase in verse 16, the dead in Christ. Now, koimaomai is a word that means to recline in rest, and it's talking about the body. The soul and the spirit at the moment of death goes into the presence of the Lord. The body rests. Alright? So they're reclining. That body is going to wake up in the resurrection. But here the word that we have for sleep is not the same word. The word is kathudo. K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O. And kathudo is a word that emphasizes unconsciousness spiritually. In other words, it is used here for carnality. You'll remember in Ephesians 5:14, we have something analogous to this where he says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. It's a challenge, it's an exhortation to Christians who are asleep. And why are they asleep? They're asleep because they're living for this world. They're spiritually unconscious. They're not aware of the peril that they pose to their own spiritual condition and to their eternal state to a certain degree, because unredeemed time means loss in eternity. And that loss will be great. The things that we can gain in eternity now are greater than we can imagine. The things we can lose for eternity now are greater than we imagine. And over and over and over, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Apostle Paul, we have Peter, we have James, we have all of them warning and warning and warning, don't get caught up in this world. It'll cost you more, not only here in this life, but what it'll cost you in eternity is greater than you can imagine. We're not all going to be the same in heaven. We are going to reflect the decisions that we made here on this earth. And it's going to be obvious and evident to us as well as to everyone else. That doesn't mean you're going to be miserable through eternity, but it does mean that Christ is going to have to wipe some bitter tears from our eyes when we see what we could have had, what we could have gained, what we could have done that we didn't do. So he's saying, don't sleep, don't be unconscious as others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. But we're not in the night, we're in the light and the day. Those that get drunk at night. And we're not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. So let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. The breastplate of faith, simply trust the Lord to come between us and anything that threatens us. God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15 and said, Abraham, fear not, I am your shield. What that means is I am personally responsible for your safety. I'll stand between you and anything that threatens you. So put on the breastplate of faith and of love. Remember Galatians 5:6, faith can only work through love. That is, of course, the fruit of the Spirit. And as a helmet, the hope or the assurance of salvation. By the way, there is no way you can put on the helmet of salvation unless you have and know that you have eternal security. If it's possible under any circumstances for a believer to lose their salvation, there's no such thing as the helmet of salvation. The word hope there means assurance based on absolute security. So put these things on. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1. Here we have a previous reference, the word wrath. The word here, by the way, is orge, O-R-G-E. And in verse 9 of the first chapter, he says, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. By the way, the true gospel is not just a gospel of escape from hell. It's escape from this life. It's escape from this world. When the apostles gave the gospel in the book of Acts, they said, save yourselves from this perishing generation. It's not just, well, I believed in Jesus, I'm free from the flames of hell, all is well. It is to turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. And election is not just election to salvation, it is election to service. But he goes on to say, to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That waiting means expectancy and anticipation, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Or as the Greek reads, the coming wrath. The coming wrath is a reference to the tribulation period. The day of the Lord, the day of wrath, these are all Old Testament designations to escaping from that terrible time. It's common in Old Testament passages. If you want to jot down Hosea 5 and verse 10, you'll find it in Zephaniah 1 verses 15 and 18. You'll find it in Isaiah 13:13 and in Jeremiah 10:10. Those are just a very, very few of the passages that refer to the coming tribulation period. Remember that the tribulation period is prophesied in the Old Testament. What isn't prophesied is the church. And so these passages are passages which speak of that wrath. But it tells us here that God, going back now to 1 Thessalonians 5, God did not appoint us for wrath. He has a different plan for us. It doesn't mean that we don't go through tribulations. It doesn't mean that the church is not going to suffer. The church has suffered. For 2,000 years, the church has been persecuted. There are more Christians dying every year today than ever died during the Roman persecutions. So the church is not escaping anything. Some Christians suffer, some Christians don't suffer, and that's been the case all the way through. But now I want you to notice in verse 10, who died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Now, what do you reckon wake means? Well, obviously, if sleep means carnality, wake means spirituality. And the point made in verse 10 is, when Jesus Christ comes for His bride, He's not just taking her arm. He's not just taking her hand. You know, can I have your hand in marriage? Thank you, that's all I need, you know. He wants the whole bride. And there's not a member of the bride that's going to be left behind, because no member is of insignificance to Jesus Christ. And therefore, when Jesus Christ comes, we're commanded not to sleep. Now, you know as well as I do that if that word was being used there for death, it's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? For 2,000 years, Christians have been violating Scripture. They've been dying. Let us not sleep. Don't die now. Stay alive till the rapture. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying don't live a carnal life. Don't throw away your opportunity, the one and only opportunity you have to live in such a way that Jesus Christ will be glorified, God will be honored, and you will be blessed and exalted forever. Your rank in eternity, your treasure in eternity, your function in eternity is dependent on what you do now. And believe me, it will matter when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, whether we wake or sleep, so that's the point. Now, what I want to do at this point is give you five illustrations or five Old and New Testament examples of the rapture. Let's just look for some illustrations. We'll not turn to these, but you can go back in your spare time, and I think you'll find it very encouraging and edifying to look at the fact that the Bible has given us ample evidence that this is possible. Why? Because it's happened in the past, and it's going to happen again. First of all, we have, of course, the first illustration, Enoch. And you know from Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 that we're told that Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was not because God took him. He never died. He simply was airlifted out of this life into the presence of God, and he remains there today. And this, of course, you have it spoken of again in Jude 14. He's spoken of as a prophet. And the astounding thing about Enoch's prophecy, he's the first prophet that we have in the Bible. His prophecy is the second prophecy that we have in the Bible. The first prophecy, of course, being the coming of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. And his prophecy mentions the second advent of Jesus Christ. Just look at it. Right here it is, following the tribulation period. And what does Jude tell us? The prophecy of Enoch said, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints. Now I want to ask you a question. When Jesus Christ comes at the second advent, how can He come with a whole bunch of saints? Well, He airlifts them out at the rapture of the church. We're the saints that are coming with Him, as well as those who have died. So Enoch is a great example. Second example is Philip. You may not have ever noticed this one, but it's a great one in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. You'll remember the story. Philip is led by the Lord to go down into Gaza to meet up with the Ethiopian eunuch. And he goes there, and the eunuch is reading, of course, from The eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53, and he asks Philip, is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? And it tells us how Philip joined him, and he begins to preach to him Jesus. He takes a 750-year-old prophecy, and he declares the reality of it and the fulfillment of it in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so as they go along, the man says, here's water, can I be baptized? Philip makes the only distinction necessary, if you believe with all your heart, you can. He takes him, he baptizes him in the water, and it says immediately, Philip was taken up by the Spirit of the Lord. The thing that I find interesting is that the word used for Philip being snatched up or caught up is our verb from 1 Thessalonians 4 for the rapture, and that is the word harpazo. Remember that harpazo was translated into the Latin as rapere, from which we get the word rapture. Philip is snatched up and he finds himself somewhere else. When the rapture occurs, for Philip it was like 1 minute he's there, he brings the guy up out of the water, the next minute he's in Azotus and he says, well, I might as well start some ministry here. But it happened by the power of the Spirit of God. The third example that we have is Paul. You'll remember Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. He speaks of himself in the third person, a man in Christ, and he says, whether in body or in spirit, I don't know. Whether I was alive or whether I died, I don't know. He says, I don't know. But I was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. Once again, the word that's used is harpazo. The reason this is important is because these incidents give us a definition of what that word means. He was caught up. In Philip's case, he was snatched up and taken elsewhere. In Paul's case, he was snatched up and entered into the presence of God. And that's exactly what's going to happen to us. A fourth example is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The terminology that's used in Revelation 12, verses 5 and 6. There you remember the woman with the clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and with a crown of 12 stars, which represents the nation of Israel, gives birth to a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's, of course, a prophetic statement of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it tells us that the dragon tries to destroy her child, and that's analogous to Herod's slaughter of the infants. And then it says that her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And so the ascension of Jesus Christ is identified. Once again, caught up is harpazo. So you'll remember when the disciples looked up at Jesus as He was ascending up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and the angel said, this same Jesus will come in so manner as you, or in like manner as you have seen Him go. And not only that, He's going to come back, the same Jesus, in the same body, glorified, of course, but He's going to come back for His bride and take us in the same way. As the head ascended, we're going to ascend into the presence of the Father. The body, of course, will follow the head. Now, to this one, I might just add Elijah. You'll remember Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. 2 Kings 2, verses 9 to 15. And it's very interesting, as you study the Scripture, you see a parallel between Elijah and John the Baptist and his successor Elisha and the Lord Jesus Christ. John came, as we're told in the Scripture, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He came as a forerunner. His purpose, of course, was to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that as they walked along prior to His departure, Elijah said to Elisha, what would you have me to do for you? And Elijah said, let a double portion of your spirit fall upon me. And of course, that very thing happened. And if you study, Elijah worked 7 miracles during his ministry. Elisha worked 14. As a matter of fact, the last of his miracles was after he died, when a man was thrown into his tomb, and as soon as his dead body touched the bones of Elisha, he of course was raised from the dead, and that happened twice during the ministry of Elisha. So Elijah is in a sense a picture of John the Baptist, and of course as the forerunner, but it also illustrates to us in his taking up the principle of the rapture of the church. He was walking along, and suddenly there was a whirlwind, and we often say Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, but he wasn't. The whirlwind separated him and Elisha, and then along came the chariot, from which the old Negro spiritual came, swing low, sweet chariot. And he was taken up into heaven. So those are 5 biblical illustrations and examples of what the rapture of the church is going to be like. Now, from that, we can move into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just try to keep in mind as we're going along some of the questions that we're answering here. If we were to say, concerning the teaching of the rapture, why is it necessary? John 14:1-3, because Jesus promised it. Secondly, what? What's it going to be like? 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Who? That's another question that we ask. Only spiritual believers? Only special believers? 1 Thessalonians 5:1-10. Everybody who's in Christ, all believers. Now we come to the question, when? 2 Thessalonians 2. When you look at these passages together, it's astounding how much information there is about the rapture of the church, and I hope you realize that because of time and because I'm not going to be here next Sunday and have the opportunity to carry this on, I'm really only hitting the highlights. There's a phenomenal amount of information about the rapture in the New Testament. And we're not even hitting all of the passages. We're just looking at the main ones. All right, so 2 Thessalonians 2. By the way, some of the when is answered in 1 Thessalonians 5, because what does he say happens after the rapture? He says, they're saying peace and safety, but sudden destruction is coming upon them. And that sudden destruction, of course, anticipates the tribulation period. So 1 Thessalonians case for a pre-tribulational rapture, 2 Thessalonians 2 puts the last nail into place. Look at what he says, verses 1-2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Let me just ask you a question in that first verse. What happens when Jesus comes? It's pretty simple. We're gathered to Him. What do we know about that gathering? Well, we know 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, which He wrote to these people. So they would have had that as previous teaching. They would have understood it. Notice what He says in verse 2. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, saying that, or as though, the day of the Lord had come. There's a bit of a problem in this verse, but it's a problem that really isn't a problem. I'll explain that in just a moment. But I want you to notice the danger first. From the very beginning, Paul is going to tell us, it'll come up later in this passage, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. And the mystery of iniquity involves two things. First of all, it involves Satan's working to bring about Antichrist, to bring a man onto this earth that is going to be the most unusual unbeliever that the world has ever known. He's going to be a counterfeit of Christ. He's going to be someone who lived before. He's going to be someone who somehow, by satanic power, is miraculously brought back onto the scene of history. He is the beast in Revelation chapter 13 that was and is not and is to come. So he's going to be an amazing and yet a satanic, horrifying person. And the world is just going to follow him. They're going to be in love with him, because you know why? He's going to have everything the church today wants. Signs, miracles, and wonders. And the church in apostasy today is helping prepare the world for Antichrist. Jesus Christ stressed over and over and over, an evil, adulterous generation is seeking after signs. Don't allow yourself to get caught up in the signs and the wonders activities that are a part of the present church. Why is it for 1,500 years we've seen almost nothing of 1,500, let me stretch it, 1,900 years? Why is it that the church fathers, the disciples of the apostles, wrote and said these things ended with the apostles? It's a matter of historical experience. It's a matter of record from the church fathers. And 1,900 years have stretched out and passed without all of this stuff, and now all of a sudden it's happening. And you know what we're told? It's the end time revival. But the Bible doesn't predict an end time revival. It predicts end time apostasy. And over and over and over we're warned, don't believe everything you see. Don't believe everyone that sounds nice. Don't believe everyone that uses my name. Test the spirits. And I would suggest that there's almost no testing of the spirits going on in the church today. Something happens, oh, it must have been God. Something miraculous, something exciting, signs, wonders. It's not what we're supposed to be looking at. We're supposed to be looking at the Word. We're to build our lives on the Word, and we're to check everything against the Word. And if it doesn't line up with the Word, where is our allegiance? Where is our loyalty? Our loyalty is to be with the Word. Let's notice what Paul says here. In their time, there were people who already were writing them letters signed the Apostle Paul. Spirits at work deceiving people. What does Paul tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1? The Spirit explicitly says in the last day, men will be following doctrines of demons. Demons are going to be teaching men who are going to be teaching congregations. And it was happening here. He said, a spirit may come to you as if from us, or a letter as if from us, or a word or a message as if from us. He said, if it differs from what we taught you, reject it. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. Now I want you to notice that because of these false messages, they were becoming confused and unstable in their spiritual life. They didn't know what to believe. So he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Now this is a passage that I could spend a couple of weeks on. I don't have that time. The question is, what is that day? Let me show you some of the problem that we have. How many of you in your translation have the translation as though the day of Christ has come? Anyone have that? Okay, some of you have, a couple of you have the day of Christ. How many of you have day of the Lord? The majority of you. Which day is it? Because you see, in reality, those days are not the same. The day of Christ, and I don't have time to verify this, you'll have to take my word at this point, but it's all you have to do is get a concordance and look up every reference to day of Christ and every reference to the day of the Lord, and I think you'd be fairly thoroughly convinced. The day of Christ happens in the twinkling of an eye and refers to the rapture. So in that case, it would be saying, let no one deceive you, as if the rapture has taken place. The day of the Lord, however, refers to the tribulation period leading into the millennium. And therefore, we would be referring to, if we have the translation, the day of the Lord, we'd be talking about the fact that the tribulation has come. Now, the reason that some read one way and some read another way is that this is a variant in the manuscripts. And I lean strongly toward the day of the Lord being the accurate translation. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't change what he's teaching. That's the important thing to understand. If you were Thessalonian Christians in the first century and you got a letter from the Apostle Paul saying the day of Christ has come and gone, where would you be? You'd be in the tribulation. If, on the other hand, that letter read, the day of the Lord has come, where would you be? You'd be in the tribulation. So it doesn't change the teaching. So there's no sense arguing about the variant that's found in some of the manuscripts because the meaning is the same. If it's come, you're in the tribulation. The first main thrust that Paul wanted these people to know is, I'm comforting you by the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him that any such teaching is false. What's he saying? He's saying the rapture has to be a pre-tribulational rapture. Because anything that tells you that as a member of the body of Christ, a member of the church, you're in the tribulation is false. It has to be false. Now he's going to strengthen this as we go along. Two things are going to happen, the falling away and the man of sin. The falling away is the word apostasia. And generally, of course, we take that to be apostasy, and we know that the Scripture is filled with references of the end-time apostasy. There's going to be end-time apostasy, and that is going to set the stage and lead up to the man of sin being revealed. But I will tell you something interesting about this word apostasy. Its root meaning is not apostasy, but departure. In the early English translations of the Greek Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Beza Bible, I can't give you the Cranmer Bible, this word was translated, the departure. So if you take it that way, what would it say? That day cannot come unless the departure comes first and the man of sin is revealed. How would you take that? Obviously a reference to the rapture of the church. See, the word apostasia is a word that 11 of the 15 times that is used in the New Testament is simply translated departure. Again, does it make a major difference in what he's teaching? Not really. Not really. Because it's going to be clear as we work our way through. Verse 4, he describes and defines the man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Will the Jewish temple be rebuilt in the tribulation? Absolutely. By whose permission? Antichrist. Why? So he can counterfeit Christ. He's going to walk in and declare himself to be God. Verse 5, he gives them a little bit of a rebuke here. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? See, this is the danger. It's so easy for us sometimes to let the things we've been taught slip. We get caught up in distractions and we get caught up in other teachings or something else. And Paul's saying, I taught you all this. Don't you remember? Verse 6, now you know. Why now? Because he's teaching it in this passage. Hold close with me now because this is a crucial section. Now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his time. Who? Antichrist. What's restraining him? Here we have Satan's desire to bring in the mystery of iniquity. Whereas the mystery of godliness is God in the flesh, the mystery of iniquity is Satan in the flesh. But there's something that's acting as a barrier. And that something in verse 6 is a principle, because he says, what is restraining? And he uses the neuter. He's referring to something in principle. But then he shifts when he moves into verse 7 and he says, for the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness is already at work. Satan's already trying to bring his man on the scene. Only he who restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way. Now, what do we have that is on the one hand a principle and on the other hand a person? The working of the Holy Spirit through the church. That restraining power on this earth that keeps Antichrist from being able to come. Satan has had his contenders. He's brought people up from time to time, ready on the scene. And I'm convinced because he doesn't know the day or the hour, just like you and I don't, he has to have someone waiting in the wings all the time. But when the rapture of the church takes place, obviously it's going to be everything ready and everything falling into his place. He'll be revealed only when the restrainer is removed. Now, the removal of the restrainer is in the rapture of the church, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through the church. That doesn't mean that the Spirit of God's not going to be dealing with men in the tribulation. What it does mean is that it's the end of a unique era. It's the end of the personal indwelling of the Spirit of God in the life of every believer. What happens during the tribulation period is that we go back to basic Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is that he works with people, he comes upon people, he empowers and enables people from without, not from within. And why would that be? Because the tribulation is the last 7 years of the age of Israel. So God's going to go back to dealing with them as he's done before. Once the second advent comes, Jesus Christ returns, and we move into the kingdom age, then the new covenant is going to be given to Israel, and they are going to have the personal indwelling of the Spirit. They're going to speak with ecstatic tongues, as Joel said in Joel chapter 2, and all of those things are going to be a part of it because they've been refined. Now, the man of sin is going to be revealed. And it says that he's the man, verse 8, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. When? I would suggest that you read Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 19, which talk about the second advent, and at the end of the tribulation period, the beast and the false prophet are going to be taken and thrown alive into the lake of fire. And they're going to be consumed in that sense. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Now listen closely. With all power and signs and lying wonders. Now we need to be very, very vigilant that we not get deceived by the things that are going on. For example, when I see things being called revival in the church, such as the so-called Toronto blessing, which is a blasphemy term, and yet it's happening among the Buddhists. It's happening among the Hindus. And people are being asked, I mean, these great so-called leaders of this revival are being asked, well, how come this is happening in the church and happening among Buddhists and Hindus and others? And you know what their answer was? Rodney Howard Brown, John Wimber, some of these other guys, their answer is, isn't God wonderful? Isn't God gracious? God doesn't give His Spirit to unsaved people. But you see, what's happening as a consequence is the blinding of the mind is now happening in the church to where, well, God can work through them just like He can work through us. God can do anything He wants. And if someone comes along and saying, I saw this or this happened or this was reported, and you question it, instantly, God can do anything He wants. Well, of course He can, but He's given us in Scripture what He wants to do. We have to check it. John tells us in 1 John, try the spirits, test the spirits. Don't let yourself be deceived. And you and I need to be especially vigilant and alert in the time in which we live. Because we're living in a time when there are so many things happening and so many things being claimed. And I just come back to the Scripture and I just say, well, you know, that doesn't line up with Scripture as far as I can tell. Check it out. Always check it out. When Satan brings this man onto the scene, there is going to be a dazzling display of supernatural power. Just because something's supernatural doesn't mean it's of God. All the way through Scripture, we see supernatural things happening. That doesn't mean it's of God. Someone says, well, it happened. It must be of God. Why? Well, they used Jesus' name. So did the false prophets in Paul's time. They were preaching a false gospel using the name of Jesus in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul said, let them be accursed for eternity. Why? Because what they were saying didn't line up with Scripture. You and I are living in the most dangerous time in the history of the church. And the danger is not coming from outside, it's coming from inside. And we need to be alert to it, we need to be aware of it. The only thing I'm saying, and I even tell you this, don't take my word for it. Get into the Word. You check me out. You hold me accountable to the Scripture. You be like the Bereans and open the Word and you look into it and you search it and you compare and you make sure that what you believe holds true throughout the Word of God. Now notice verse 10. With all unrighteousness and deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They wouldn't believe the gospel. They wouldn't respond to Christ. And therefore, God's going to give them what they want. Verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be damned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Could I just suggest to you as we turn back, and I'm going to have to do this very quick, go back to John 11. Time's just run away from us this morning. I'll very quickly give you the seven ways that Lazarus or the raising of Lazarus parallels the rapture of the church. But could I just suggest to you that we need to keep in mind that we are setting the stage now for what people are going to believe in the next generation? Who laid the foundation for us? People that have gone before. But if the rapture were to happen today, your life as a child of God will have had an impact, good or bad, on those who remain behind. What you stand for or don't stand for will have an impact on those who remain behind. People are still going to have an opportunity to believe. But the question is, what are they going to see in those who are now departed? What is going to remain in their mind of the word that they've been given, or the example that they've seen? Or are they going to say, as someone recently told me, all the churches are turning to this, it must be true? Think about that. When the Scripture repeatedly warns of end time apostasy and someone uses as their standard, not the Bible, but the fact all churches are going to it, that ought to terrify us. I don't want to be like all churches. I want to be different. I don't want to go the way of all churches because all churches are going wrong. We have to come back to the Word of God. Jesus himself asked the question, not when the Son of Man comes will I be able to hold and draw in all of the great revival. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith on the earth? What is faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the only thing God calls faith. And that's what we need to stick to. So I just want to urge you and warn you at the same time. Be vigilant. All right, seven ways, very quick. Seven ways that the raising of Lazarus illustrates the rapture of the church. Some believers are going to be alive. Some are going to be in the tomb. Mary and Martha are in the house. Lazarus is in the grave. Secondly, the Lord delays His coming. The Lord delays His coming. Peter deals with this in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Why does He delay so more can be saved? Third, men saw Lazarus as dead. Jesus saw Lazarus as sleeping. And this refers to the body, not the soul and the spirit. Fourth, when Jesus came, both the living, Mary and Martha, and the dead, Lazarus, go out to him. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Fifth, the Lord calls Lazarus personally. The resurrection is personal. When he shouts, that shout is going to be a call to the name of each and every one. And I believe it's going to be the call given in Revelation 4:1, come up here. But it's going to be you personally, your name, come up, arise, and come out of the tomb. Sixth, the raising of Lazarus and the rapture of the church is going to be followed by a feast. They made Jesus a feast in the house of Mary and Martha. There's going to be a feast made in our Father's house for those who have been raised. And seventh, as Jesus said to Martha, did I not tell you that you would see the glory of God? When we're raised at the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the dead, the raising of those who are alive, we are going to see the glory of God. We're going to share the glory of God, and it's going to be by faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's going to be our experience. I didn't even cover everything I have here. However, time's up. I hope it's given you some food for thought, some things to chew on. This is something that we need to really major in our spiritual studies, in our reading of Scripture, because we're at the time, people, the clock is down to the seconds for the return of Jesus Christ. I look every day I wake up, I pray that I will be ready that day, because there's nothing that needs to be done. I believe that the hour is so close, as Jesus said, know that He's near.